Chapter 13, the Mexico City earthquake, where the Lord brought victory out of tragedy. On September 19, 1985, an earthquake hit Mexico City. It measured 8.1 on the open-ended Richter scale, which is an extremely severe earthquake. The International Mission Board lost contact with their missionaries in Mexico City and the surrounding area, and they called Texas Baptist men and asked if the TBM Aviation Fellowship could fly a ham radio operator into the city to establish communications. I called Bill Parrott of Lindale, Texas, and asked if he would take Rodney Baden, a ham radio operator from Arlington, Texas, into Mexico City. They were eager to help. Bill confessed to me later that we sent him in a little too soon because one of the aftershocks was so strong he couldn't stand up. He told me he grabbed a tree to keep from falling, and that tree almost beat him to death before he could turn it loose. The Texas Baptist Convention had a partnership with the Baptist Convention of Mexico, which meant that any response to Baptist requests from Mexico would be led by Texas Baptist. The International Mission Board called us and put us on a standby alert. Bob Dixon said, "Johnny, the Mexican government says they can handle their problems and that they don't need help, but you and I know that they will need help. When the people start to complain and riots break out, they'll call for help. Mobile Phoenix units are what they're going to need worse than anything. We better get ready to mobilize." Bob is so shrewd and such a creative thinker that he was already thinking several steps ahead in the process. He called the International Mission Board and told them what he was thinking. They said that they had no requests from Mexico, but our Baptist Convention of Texas partnership with missions, it was directed by Bill Gray, and he had received a request from the Mexican Baptist Convention for help. The Holy Spirit continued to impress Bob that he was right, and we should proceed, whether we had permission or not, from the International Mission Board and the Mexican government to go into Mexico. He issued the call to action in our to our 18-wheeler mobile kitchen crew. Wow, that 18-wheeler crew also had to have support vehicles. And so we set a launch time, and he called the mission board again, and they said, "We have no request from Mexico." Well, I received a call from the county judge at Nacogdoches, Texas, Judge Jordan Middlebrook. He said, "John, if you know, that because of my health, I can't go to Mexico with you, as much as I'd like to go. Since I cannot go, I want to send my Bronco 2 with you. It has four-wheel drive and a winch on it. It might be very useful. I know I can't go, but my Bronco can." Folks, that was a very important telephone call. The Bronco 2 became our command car and performed an unusual function in setting up the operation, as you'll hear later. As Bob and I were sitting across the conference table from each other, he said, "Johnny, we're going to launch this project on faith. It may put us ahead in the timetable to help Mexico, or it may be the biggest training exercise we've ever done. We're going to head for the Mexican border tomorrow." Well, I alerted every prayer group that I had on my prayer list. It looked like I was going to spend another birthday in a foreign country. Every time we stopped between Dallas and San Antonio, we called the office to WJ Doc Isbell, who was Bob's associate. And every time Doc would say, "No word," Bob would hang up and say to me, "No word. We'll just keep going, keep practicing." When we arrived in Laredo at the border, we bedded down for the night. And Bob received a call from the mission board late that night and said, "At the request of the Mexican government for field kitchens, wow, we now have permission to go into Mexico. How long will it take to get a crew together and launch the mobile kitchen?" Bob said, "We already have the crew and equipment, and we're rolling south." The IMB, the mission board, asked how far we were from the border. Bob said, "Well, we're in a motel about 200 yards from the border. We can cross in the morning." Well, we crossed into Mexico at 9 o'clock the next morning. Oh, and it had an immediate delay. Now, all the officials were not on duty yet. I recognize the pattern. God is as much in our delays as he is in our progress. He is a sovereign God. One of our crew, Ernie Leiby, led a young man to faith in Jesus as Savior during our delay at the border. And a Mexican Army sergeant was assigned to our disaster unit as the official escort. Well, while riding in the Bronco, which was now our official command car, he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was ordered to take us to Monterey, but he convinced his commanding officer to allow him to take us all the way to Mexico City. Manuel Galindo took that extra time to disciple him in his new faith. I tell you, God is so good, and he works these things out that we never suspect are going to happen. All our equipment massed up together at the border made quite a bold impression on everyone crossing the border. The Lord got a lot of publicity out of the delay. It also set the timing of our arrival at various locations along the way. For instance, I stopped to fill our tanks with propane. The manager arrived during the process and said, "You're helping our people, I will help you. No cost for the propane." When we stopped for lunch, the cafe owner refused our money and expressed gratitude for our helping his people. At dinner that evening, we stopped at a restaurant at the same time as one of the nationally acclaimed bullfighters, Luis Procura. He paid for our dinner and told us his son had a restaurant in Mexico City, which had been destroyed by the earthquake. He was so grateful for our help. You see, things of this nature occurred all along the way, and it was very evident that our prayer cover was in place. Many times en route, we were aware of God's protection and presence. We blew a radiator hose on the 18-wheeler. There was no proper hose available in the next town. Bob Gilly, one of our workers, acquired two short hoses that would fit and 7 gallons of antifreeze. The parts house owner refused to accept payment for the supplies. When Gilly returned to the rig, we began searching for a piece of pipe that would connect the two short hoses. Gilly discovered that one section of our telescoping radio antenna was the right diameter. Oh, he grabbed a hacksaw and he circumcised the antenna and connected the hoses. It was amazing. There are always tourist warnings against driving at night in Mexico, but we had an urgent request for help, so we pressed on south. Larry Peltz and I were taking turns driving the 18-wheeler. I was following a caravan of Mexican trucks about midnight. Suddenly, everything disappeared in a cloud of dirt. It looked as if a dirt wall was in front of my windshield. I stuck my head out the window, looking straight down trying to find the road. There was nothing there, nothing but a cloud of dirt. When I slowed down, I switched on my parking lights because my headlights on the dust were blinding. Through the dull glow of the yellow lights, I could see the road. I crept along until the dust began to clear and I could continue on with my headlights. We reached the other side of what was a construction zone and were back on the pavement. What had happened was the blacktop ended at an unmarked construction zone, and the Mexican truck ahead of me had stirred up the 2 inches of dust on the unpaved roadway, and for a few moments of stark terror, I was on instruments as if flying in a fog. The only problem was the fact that there's no instruments in a truck. The Holy Spirit had to guide my hand in that blind period to keep us out of the deep ravines on both sides of the two-lane road. Evidently, each vehicle taillights guided the other one through the dust and things in our caravan. The Mexican authorities in Mexico City did not understand we were a mobile kitchen. They thought we were a caravan of food trucks. They impounded our trucks in the warehouse, in the warehouse complex. And I discovered that these 6 warehouses were the ones where all the donated goods were being collected. So I made up 6 teams with clipboards and told each one to take a warehouse and inventory it. You see, in situations like this, it's better to know what they have and where it's stored in order to make your request, because the government would like to help you, but if they don't know where it is either, then they'll look and look and look for it, and you'll never see them again. So we could tell them in their own warehouses where what we needed was to be found. The next day we met Dr. Carlos Plancarte, who was the chief of the Social Protection Services. He was a very gracious man, and in his praise for our work, when he discovered we were a mobile feeding unit and not a grocery truck, he admitted he did not know where to put us. Bob Dixon said, "Put us in the area where you have the greatest need. I see in the headlines of the newspaper that the Tepito area is where many people are in shelters needing help, and they're complaining." Dr. Plancarte began to have reasons. He gave us reasons why Tepito would not be a good area in which to serve. He referred to it as the thieves' market and told us the police do not even go into that area. Bob told him that's the greatest need, then that's where we want to be. Plancarte replied, "Okay, if you insist on going there, go. But it's not a good place to go, and I'm not responsible." Well, our caravan left the warehouse district and proceeded toward Tepito. Devastation was everywhere. We passed the elementary school that had been a 4-story building. The building was now about 8 feet tall, and the 4 floors were stacked on top of each other with 6 to 8 inches between them. No child could have survived that terrible impact. It's impossible to describe the sights and the smells and the sounds of earthquake damage. The sounds are the wailing cries of the bereaved as they claw through the debris looking for loved ones. If you've not been in an earthquake, no description would be sufficient. We pulled into the soccer field of the Tepito Recreation Center. The area was ringed with makeshift shelters. We set up the kitchen and started cooking within an hour. The aroma of the food being prepared drew some people to ask, "What are you doing here?" We told them that our purpose was to feed the refugees of Tepito. They began to spread the word. The people started lining up to eat, and the line extended completely around the soccer field. We started serving an hour later, and we fed 2,000 meals every hour for the next 4 hours. A small group of men approached me in the evening. Well, I'd been expecting this group. You see, in every Mexican community, you have the elected officials and civic leaders. But the real power behind the organization of the community is the one referred to as El Patron. There was a young man in front of the group, and I knew right away, just one glance, and I could tell you, this guy was El Patron. He's the de facto ruler of the area. He surveyed our mobile kitchen, all its equipment, the power generators, the air compressor, the stacks of food. He turned to me with a puzzled look on his face and asked, "What are you doing here?" I told him that we were Christians from America who had heard about their tragedy and suffering. I told him Baptist Christians sent us to feed the refugees until they could find a place to live. He continued to look at me with question marks in his eyes. "Well, how much will this cost?" I told him nothing. I informed him that it was a gift from the Baptist Christians in America. He shook his head in disbelief and asked, "You will give us food free?" I replied, "The food is free, and we do it because we love you." He stood up, stretched tall as he could, looked around with an air of authority, and said, "The men of Tepito will guard your unit tonight. You do not need to be afraid." Oh boy. When the cleanup crew finished their work, the kitchen crew laid out the food to use for breakfast, and I sent the men to a hotel for the night when it was still working. I stayed by myself and made it evident that I was alone. because I wanted the patron to know that I trusted him to keep his word. After a while, I noticed some men walking around the perimeter of the soccer field with machetes, baseball bats, nunchucks, and other weapons. I crawled into the sleeper module on the tractor and started an all-night prayer meeting. I thank God for the safety of our trip, for his constant meeting of every need, and for the unusual security force with which he had surrounded me. I prayed for every team member and the families they left behind for the ministry the Father laid out before us. It was so heavy, so important. And I prayed for wisdom to meet every challenge with his resources. At 2 a.m, I heard a car drive up by the cab. I rolled over into the driver's seat out of the sleeper, and there stood Dr. Plancarty on my tractor step. He asked, "Where are your men?" I informed him they'd been taken to a hotel for the night, and that I was here alone with the kitchen. He looked at me as if I had lost my mind and said, he said, "This is Topito. Don't you know where you are?" I told him I knew where I was and instructed him to take a look at my guardian angels. The men had stopped walking around and were looking straight at him, holding their weapons. I waved and nodded that everything was okay, and they resumed their stroll around the circle. Plancarty said, "Why are you doing this?" I said, "Well, there are two basic reasons. First, your people are suffering, and as Baptist Christians, we want to minister to their needs. Second reason is, I want you to look good." Dr. Plancarty looked surprised. "Why would you want to make me look good?" I replied, "Nothing makes America feel safer than knowing that the country on their southern border has a people who are happy with their leaders." Plancarty said with surprise, "You would do that? Okay, what do you need? I'll see you get it." I said, "We need a flag to fly over the Union." He said he didn't have an American flag or a Texas flag. I told him, "I didn't want either one of those. I want a Mexican flag. We are here at the invitation of the National Baptist Convention of Mexico." When the federal officers delivered the flag the next day, I told them I did not know the procedure and the protocol to handle their flag with honor, and asked them to put it on my antenna pole. They raised it to half mast in honor of the dead in my request. Well, the demand was so great for our services, we had to request 3 other state disaster units to join us. Some of the units could only get into their service areas because Judge Middlebrook's Bronco 2 with its winch. We had to squeeze through narrow openings and pull up posts and pull down fences with it. My wife, Dr. L, and my daughter, Lydia, joined me in early October in Topito. My daughter, at 16 years old, was a master of childcare. She has a gift for tranquilizing excited children. The mothers in line for food were hesitant to be separated from their children because of the fear that more earthquakes would happen. Lydia had the gift of gaining the mother's confidence and organizing the children into family groups to which the mothers could bring the food. She did this from daylight to dark, 7 days a week. The people of Topito came to love her. One day she asked if she could go into the market and look around. She said, "Daddy, I've only been at this unit working from daylight to dark, and I'd like to look around in the market." Well, I let some ladies escort her into the Topito market. When she returned a couple of hours later, she had several necklaces around her neck, bracelets and watches almost up to her elbow on both arms, and a briefcase. I asked her where she got all that stuff. She said, "Daddy, I didn't spend a penny. I didn't buy anything. People in the market would stop me and put these things on me to express their appreciation for what I'd done for their children." Well, after my wife and daughter returned home, Lydia said to her mother, "You know, Mom, when you see people hurting like this, like we have, you don't really care who's elected homecoming queen or who's chosen a cheerleader. This is what's really important, isn't it?" She understood the lesson God was teaching her as they walked together in a very broken place. I asked Dr. Plancarty how long he would expect to need us. He said, "About 5 years." We both chuckled. A month later, I asked the same question, and he replied, "Your grandchildren may bury you here." I said, "I don't have any grandchildren." And my daughter's not even married, he shot back. Well, she will have adequate opportunities in Mexico. I said, Dr. Pancarty, you do not need our trucks and equipment. You need our kitchens. He agreed. I told him I would build four kitchens with adequate capacity in each one to replace a mobile kitchen from America. I told him I'd build four complete kitchens and donate them to the Mexican Baptist Convention and train the Baptist workers. Really, many of them had been working with us for weeks, so they knew how to use them already. Well, he said, build five. I want one for the government. Dr. Lee Baggett, one of our missionaries, is a medical doctor and for our mission, brought drafting materials to my hotel room and would not let me leave until I finished the drafts of the mobile kitchen 3 days later. These plans became the basis for our airlift kitchens, which we built later. You see, God does not waste a thing. I told El Patron about the supplies and equipment I needed for the kitchens. He led me through the Tepito market and located everything I needed. The problem was the gas burners. They were made for domestic use, not heavy-duty commercial cooking, with 20 or 30-gallon pots. I would need to practically remanufacture the stoves to generate the heat needed to support the heavy loads of large pots. Dr. Pancarty obtained the use of the high school maintenance shop with welding and metalworking equipment, and I went to work. God is so amazing. See, my father was a boilermaker who believed every man ought to have a trade to fall back on in tough times. All the time we lived together, he was teaching me metalworking skills. I overhauled my first gasoline motor when I was only 12. I worked my way through high school in a foundry and machine shop. My junior year in high school, I built a car in my backyard. It was part Ford, part Chevrolet, part Buick, and part LaSalle. I called it my lobby Fordelay. My neighbors had other less respectful names for it. And God put those skills to work in Mexico. Several months before the earthquake, I had been visiting my mentor and father figure, Mr. Cecil Worley. He owned the foundry and machine shop where I worked. Cecil handed me an old homemade wooden toolbox and told me he had kept it when he sold the business. And it was the one I had used when I worked for him. It still contained a conglomeration of old but still usable tools. When we loaded the mobile unit for the trip to Mexico, I saw that box in my pickup truck. I thought, I'm going to take that with me so Mr. Worley can have a part in this mission. Little did I realize how much of a part he would have. I had to resize the orifices for every stove and make the burner ports bigger. This required drill bits measured in 30 seconds and 64ths. I found everything I needed in that old wooden box. Oh, God is so good. The kitchen worked so well that Pancarty gave us permission to leave. The day before we left, the municipal art authorities and the state authorities and the federal government, all those leaders gave a huge banquet to thank the Baptists for their work and to honor Mr. Jim Philpott, the director of our Mexico City Baptist Mission. Everybody who was anybody in the government was there. The leaders were especially pleased to honor Jim. Well, the next morning, our last day in the country, Jim and I met for breakfast, did a tour of the city, paying bills. We ran out of checks and he had to go back to the mission office. He told me to go to the rendezvous point and get the four mobile kitchens and their support vehicles ready to convoy out of town with a police escort. When I arrived at the rendezvous point, one of the Mexico City missionaries came running toward me with tears streaming down his face. He was sobbing uncontrollably. I could not understand him. Finally, he was able to choke it out. Jim Philpott is dead. He was killed by a gunman when he came out of the mission office. Jim is dead. He's murdered. Oh, man, Jim's death was such a tragedy and such a loss. We were all shocked. Man, well, Louisiana did not have its own tractor, so we had to contract with a Mexican trucking company to haul their unit out back to the border. And the driver did not understand all of his instructions. I signaled for the convoy to start rolling, and the Mexican truck driver took off like a rocket. He passed everybody in line and disappeared. The next time I saw their unit was in Laredo at the border. We stopped on the north side of Mexico City where the Philpotts lived. I had to send three of my men over to be with her and help identify the body. We were not able to restart the convoy until late in the evening. So I called a meeting of the drivers and told them we were going to spend the night there. And they said, no, we don't want to stop. We have multiple drivers for every vehicle. And so we would drive on straight through. The Lord was really in the timing of our return, I guarantee you. We reached Laredo the next evening. After we put everyone in a motel, I asked Larry Blanchard to take charge of the Texas unit's convoy because the other states already had started home. I prepared to drive to Beaumont, Texas in the Bronco because I was interim pastor at First Baptist Church there. Ernie Liebig said he wanted to get home and asked if I could drop him off at the airport in San Antonio. Well, I slept in the back of the Bronco to San Antonio and then drove to Beaumont. I arrived in Beaumont at 8:00 in the morning, just in time to put on a suit and lead the 8:30 a.m. worship service. The Holy Spirit's power was so intense in the services that day that he moved many people toward ministry. Because of those services that day, we received an $87,000 motorhome, which was used as a disaster command post for years, and a Cessna 180 bush plane for search and rescue. God's timing is perfect. It was a very good day. Well, because of Jim's death, the Mexican officials were devastated. They expressed her deep sorrow to Jim's wife, Uri, and asked when she would be leaving. And she told them she was called, like her husband was, to serve in Mexico, and she would not be leaving. Her courage and commitment made a deep impression on all of the officials. Wow. Because of the ministry of the disaster units in Mexico City, the death of Jim Philpott, and his wife's commitment to stay in the ministry, gave Baptist work in Mexico a tremendous surge. There were over 10,000 people who accepted Christ as Savior during the disaster work in the eating lines. 14 new churches were started from that group of converts. The lesson I learned was to trust the scripture. When God says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things that happen to us are working for the good if we love God and are fitting into his plans, the Living Bible. We've seen the benefit from the events that occurred. We trusted the sovereignty of God to tell us the rest of the story and answer why questions when we get to heaven and standing with him in the throne room. Then we'll know all about it. Oh, it's a wonderful time to share these things with you. God bless you. I'm still in his grip and praising him every day. God bless you. Amen. Chapter 14, Walking with God as a Broken Person, Not Just in Broken Places. This chapter is being written, I'm in the back seat of our family car as my wife drives me to my chemo hormone injections and blood tests. The title of the book, Walking with God in Broken Places, has been rephrased for this chapter as Walking with God as a Broken Person. And believe me when I say I did learn some lessons along the way. I retired in March of 1999, 9 months before I became 65. I retired to write this book. In April, my family doctor had scheduled my annual physical. The physical went well, and I tried to live a healthy lifestyle, and it was paying off. Except for baby aspirin and vitamins, I was not taking any kind of medicine or maintenance medicine. Everything was in the normal healthy range, except my PSA was a little bit high. That's prostate-specific antigen. The upper limit for a healthy prostate gland is 4. My reading was 4.5. I thought it was okay, but needed to be monitored. My doctor told me that he was sending me to a urologist for further testing. His sense of urgency concerned me, but I absolutely trusted his judgment, because he had served as an intern under my son at Parkland, at the Parkland Hospital in Dallas. My son insisted that I use him as my family physician because he said Dr. John English was the sharpest student I ever had as I was training surgeons there. My son is a perfectionist, folks, so that said a lot. Well, Dr. Charles Dixon was recommended, and I discovered him to be a warm-hearted Christian man who was an active witness for his faith. During his digital exam, he commented that he hoped his prostate was as small as mine when he retired. He had prayer with me after the examination and said that everything seemed all right, but he said with the elevated PSA, he said, I'll feel better if I had to do a biopsy of the area. He took 7 tissue samples. I left his office feeling confident that all was well. After all, I had led a healthy lifestyle, stayed in good physical condition, passed my commercial flight physical every year as a pilot, no problems, and was generally in robust health. I was sure that I had additional divine help because I'd kept God's precepts on sex and marriage even. My wife was the only woman with whom I'd ever had sex, and we followed the injunction that true love waits. And wow, was it worth the wait? We went on our honeymoon, and you know, we never came home. We're still AWOL, or away without leave, after 56 years. The nurse's call came at 7:30 a.m. the next morning. Dr. Lanoue, 5 of the 7 biopsies were positive for cancer. You'll need to call Dr. Dixon for an appointment. I don't remember any of the rest of the conversation. That was enough. Since the Gleason score was about 7, we knew it was an aggressive type cancer. A radical prostatectomy was recommended. I told Dr. K.P. Walker, my personal physician for many years, and a ministry partner in my mission trips for over 27 years, about my diagnosis, and I asked his advice. He yelled in the phone, John, if it's cancer, get it out. Well, he was pretty encouraging, to say the least. If surgery was required, who was the best? With my son's help, I met the head of the urology department where Dr. Dixon had trained. His comment was, Chuck Dixon was the best resident I ever had. He did everything right. He'll treat you more conservatively than I would. You're in good hands. Armed with this information, I made all of the arrangements for the surgery to be done the next month. I even stored some of my own blood in the blood bank, just in case it would be needed, and it was. Then I went home to pout. I'd done everything I could to live for Jesus since I was converted during my 16th year. Why was this happening to me just as I retired and was preparing for a new phase of ministry, to which God had called me, a new one? But I discovered no one likes a pity party, and no, when you have a pity party, anyone who comes doesn't bring refreshments and they don't bring any gifts. Boy, I was depressed. My thoughts turned to my wife, at that time of 45 years, and my family. There were so many times when we were apart due to ministry assignments. When I thought of this, I had a flash of anger, a feeling of being cheated out of precious family time. That was time which I would not have an opportunity to reclaim. Then I remembered, this life is not about me or us, but it's about him. I remembered that every moment Dr. L and I have had together has been a gift from God. I did not deserve a one of them. We should not grieve over the short time we've been together. At that time, 45 years seemed so short. We were having so much fun. You just never want it to end. But instead, we must be grateful and praise God for the time we have had together. We did not deserve 1 second of such ecstatic grace from God, but he freely blessed us when he blessed us with each other. The love song that we've sung together for over a half a century says, God gave to the wise men their wisdom, to the poets their hopes and their dreams. To dad and mother he gave each other. Not a soul was left out, so it seems. Now I thought that I'd been forgotten, that life was an empty affair. But when God gave me you, it was then that I knew that I'd gotten more than my share. Well, I had the surgery, but the cancer had started to move. My doctor tried to remove the tissue in a wide margin, as he called it, hoping to get it all. Later, I was still learning God's lessons. I was 5 months into the cancer treatment, waiting to see if the surgery was successful or would the PSA count go up again, indicating the cancer was still active. The headlights of my life, which were always focused on the future, were too dim to see where I was going. So I took time to look in the rearview mirror. This type of reflection was new to me since I'd been converted at 16. Because I'd spent my entire Christian life eagerly finishing one ministry, looking forward to the next assignment. As I look back, I realize I'd lived 3 lives already. One as a pastor, one as a minister to students in college and a Bible instructor, and one as a denominational worker for the Baptist General Convention of Texas and for the Baptist Sunday School Board, Lifeway Resources now. The ministry activity and results from any one of those would have satisfied me as a life well spent. But God's grace had blessed me in triplicate. The cancer count started up again, indicating the need for radiation. After 33 radiation treatments, it started up again. The cancer was still somewhere in my body, and it was still active. The next step was the chemo hormone injections. This treatment would not kill the cancer, but it would starve it into a dormant state. The cancer is still there, but it's hibernating. When I realized the facts of my situation, I began to think of it as a race. How much can I accomplish for the Lord before this rascal wakes up and begins its deadly work? Well, I committed my life to the running of the race, as in Hebrews 12, 1-3, where in the New International Version it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, I decided the race is not endless. The time to run is not without limits. The finish line has been drawn in my life. No time left to waste, to change lanes, to run sideways or backwards, to run slowly and wave at the crowd, to run circles around the slower ones, or to run in the crowd of the mediocre. The part of the race behind me cannot be rerun. I can only run what is left of the race, which is before me. So, it's time to run like hell is hot on my heels, and heaven's open door is before me. To run with purpose and power. To run in such a way that uses my gifts from God to the max. To use my resources, my experience, and all my skills to the maximum. To run without yielding to distractions. To run and not be deterred by any relationship, but to be spurred on by my relationship with Jesus. I want to run so that when the race is over, my past will benefit the future of others. And to run in such a way that the spectators will not say, "What a runner," but instead they'll say, "What a race." Well, it's been 11 years of injections and cancer management. Still the beast sleeps. Meanwhile, I've been active in disaster relief nationally and internationally. I worked in North Korea enough to be called Grandfather John. I spent 3 months working at 9/11 Ground Zero. I worked the tsunami in Sri Lanka and the radiation incident at Fukushima. I worked the BAM earthquake in Iran, done refugee work in Bosnia-Herzegovina and Serbia, and a lot of other ministries that have kept me from writing this book that I retired to write years ago. Well, I had my 76th birthday in September of 2010. I took the day off from building building my wife a house that she'd wanted for years. It's a house on a hill in the country, 355 degrees of uncluttered horizon. It has a clear view of gorgeous sunrises and sunsets, and it overlooks our hangar and runway. I tried growing old gracefully, folks, but it just didn't work. Lessons learned along the way were many, and I'm still learning some. Do not ask God why. Know that Romans 8:28 covers the situation, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. No, don't ask God why. Ask Him how. And ask Him, He gives us, when you ask how, He gives us light for our path. But the light may be like auto headlights. They only give enough light to drive safely. They do not light up the entire road to your destination all at once. There have been occasions when I had to pray for enough light to guide my uplifted foot because I was following Jesus. So life is not about me and mine, but it's about Him and His. I learned to look death in the face and live unafraid. I remember He's under God's orders. And I think of Him as a conductor who brings me into God's presence. Being made aware of your mortality will make you reconsider your priorities. Ask God to make you aware of the lessons to be learned, which are contained in the event in which you're involved presently. You learn what has true value. Things have no permanent value, but relationships do. Treasure every moment with those you love, especially treasure your relationship with Jesus. Well, I think that's enough said. God bless you. I am still in His grip and praying, trying to serve Him. By the way, this chapter was written several years ago. I'm 87 now and still working for Jesus, trying to serve Him every way I can. So God bless you. Bye-bye.